I think that's the whole point of it. Yahweh told Moses, so it does that for sure. So you can be very thankful. Well, today on account of it being the 22nd day of seventh month for our reckoning, I was thinking John 7 would make a good read through. John chapter 7. And next week we'll pick back up with 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll finish the book of Corinthians and then we'll decide from there where we're going to go for a read through. But I thought, being on account that it was ending the feast and this talks about that very day, it would be a good time to kind of just go over it, think about it, get it in our mind and make sure that we remember some stuff that's said there. It's not horribly long, only 53 verses. That's actually really long. But we'll just go through it and talk about it and see what we all can glean from it, as usual, for Bible study. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, or Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but he that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself speaketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast the devil. Who goes about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, and ye are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple, as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man doeth? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who know not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hears him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. And that's the end of that chapter. And so we'll go back to Verse 1, and we'll start working our way through. Is there anything that anybody noticed particularly out of that that strikes thought?
In the beginning, it says brothers.
Speak up.
Okay. In the beginning, they said brethren. Does that mean his brothers or just relatives?
Yeah, his relatives, his brothers. Probably both. Yep.
I think it's always funny where it says that, living water will come out of your belly if you believe, and some of the people... No, it's spiritual, and the other people think of it as actual water.
Mm.
It seems like it's that way the whole way through the Christ.
Yeah, people get hung up on the physical versus the spiritual. That's definitely a theme in all through Scripture, really. Yeah. Brother Roger, you have anything to add, or Sister Sue?
I just had an observation in verse. Are you not, can I go to verse 2?
Yeah, go right ahead.
Yeah, it says, Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And no wonder this is the idea of talking to those in, quote, Christianity, modern-day Christendom, that they said, these are Jewish feasts.
Yeah.
These are not our feasts. And they would, no doubt they would cite John 7, verse 2. That just sort of struck me on, gave me a little bit of a bloody nose on that one.
Yeah.
And what struck me in the beginning, too, is that, like it's been said, there's nothing new under the sun. Because he said that the world was wicked and evil, you know? and places where there's iniquity, does already work, and there are antichrist many already, as we're seeing as we read this chapter. So not to be conformed to the world, transformed.
Right.
Those things, what Yahweh has to say about the matter.
Right. Yeah, I think what Roger said about the Feast of the Jews is kind of important to, because, you know, most people just read the word Jew, or, you know, and they just kind of chalk it up in their mind to rabbis with curls and top hats and black robes and things like that. But, you know, on a historical level, Judea, or the land of Judah, having returned from the Babylonian captivity, would have been the only people keeping the feasts, and having Jerusalem as the central point of the land, the capital, so to speak. So it would make sense that somebody would say, you know, the feast of Judah, the feast of, you know, that's where the feast took, that was where you had to go if you wanted to offer sacrifice during that feast. So it makes sense from that angle why it would say that, you know, but if Christians take that word, modern day Christians who don't care about the feasts like we do, if they take the word Jews and they make it the people of the Jews, as in it's their personal feast, you can definitely see how you can make that a dispensational idea. Well, that was the feast Jews, not the Gentiles Jews. You know, the Jews feast, not the Gentiles feast. So, I think, you know, that's one of the things where grammar is important, I think, for, I know most people won't bide long enough to listen to us explain that, but, that's their fault, not ours, you know, that, You can explain it in a couple sentences and maybe help them make sense out of it.
Yeah. And also, you mentioned there that you said Jews and Gentiles. The isn't the correct meaning of Gentile, doesn't that mean nations? Or Ted Weiland had a talking a lot about Gentilized Israelites or heathenized Israelites.
Well, I think that's what's that is definitely being referred to here lower in the text, when the Jews, the Pharisees, are sitting around and they're discussing what he means whenever he says, I'm going away from you. And they say in 35, the Jews are, you know, if you just read that Judeans or the people of Judah, it kind of does help clear up the matter in and of itself rather than because of our modern thinking, you know. So then said the people of Judah among themselves, where will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the nations and teach the Gentiles, teach the nations? And so, yeah, absolutely. That's definitely being implied in there. But, you know, the word Gentile is actually a pretty deep word. It comes to us from the Latin Vulgate, when the Bible was translated into Latin by St. Jerome in 450 A.D. The word Gentile was used to refer to the nations in certain places, most places. And it corresponds with the Greek word ethnos, ethne, and some other words that you could read into it, and it's ultimately connected to our English word ethnic, and that's where we get the word ethnic from. And so it's really not a bad word if you understand its meaning. As a matter of fact, there is something about it that even when you apply it to the people of Israel, their Gentile, you know, their genetics, that's another word related to the word Gentile, genetic, genealogy, gene pool, all those words are all related to the word gen. And so, you know, there is, when you start looking at the dispersed of Israel, which is Deuteronomy chapter 30 is what's being referred to there in John 7:35. They're actually quoting part of Deuteronomy 30 and quoting some of the prophets, Isaiah particularly, and the scattered of Israel. Hosea talks about the scattering of Israel in chapter 1 and 2, particularly, those who were his people being called not his people, those who, and then eventually he says those who were called not his people will be called the sons of the living God. And so, you know, all of that's referring to Israel, who has been Gentilized or scattered among the nations, the Gentiles, who then ultimately fulfilling Abraham's promise became a multitude of Gentiles, a multitude of nations or ethnic people. So, yeah, all that definitely can fit into this chapter for a deeper understanding of what's being discussed. And it's interesting, it seems like must have been the spirit of prophecy even working among the Pharisees, right? Because they were absolutely right. That's exactly where Christ went after his death, burial, and resurrection. His gospel went west and went to the Gentiles. So it's almost like they knew what was coming.
Oh, yeah.
But
okay.
So I think that...
One way for sure... A great start to really not to be conformed to the world is when you start to learn keeping the appointed times by the heavenly lights. You pull your children out of these schools because there's a continuous introduction even to so-called Christian schools to a lot of heathenized pagan ways.
Yeah.
And influence.
For sure. Yeah.
It's a good thing to do that, you know.
Oh yeah.
Well, if anybody else have anything else to add? No. Well, why don't we just work our way through it then, and kind of go over some of the maybe the deeper meanings or the less notice things of the text then. It seems here, so Emma asked the question about brethren, whether or not that was his family or not. And Roger brought out the fact that this says the Feast of the Jews, which definitely is referring to Jerusalem's in Judah. So when you read the word Jew, you should think the house of Judah. The house of Judah comprises of, anybody know, what, three tribes?
Mm-hmm.
Who comprises the house of Judah? Of course, Judah is one of them.
Yeah, of course. Two more, though.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
that's
Benjamin.
Later on.
Benjamin. Okay. And who's the priests?
Levi.
Yep. So the three tribes that make up the house of Judah are Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. So anytime the word Jew is used in that context, it's the landmass that those people, the house of Judah, dwell in, which are those three tribes. And then it's not even all of Judea in the ancient construct. So the people of Judah didn't even get that land back. When it says brethren here, it's definitely talking about his brothers. It's probably Mary's other sons, which we know that she had. Of course, the Roman Catholics believe she was a virgin until she died and never had any other children. They were just Joseph's kids, but that's not what the text says. So we're going to just go with what the Bible says and not superstition. And we know that Mary and Joseph both had other children. And even some of them are in the Bible. James the Apostle is one of them. And so it's interesting to tell us that some of the apostles then who are his brethren still doubted, but that's not uncommon, right? Peter doubted. Thomas doubted. We have a lot of doubters of the apostles. You know, this is miraculous things happening before their eyes. And so we kind of have that to go on here, that his own brethren are pretty much telling him, do not go up to the feast. They're going to kill you up there. And they're saying this because they don't believe it tells us. They're going to kill you. You don't want to go this year. Don't go up to Jerusalem this year. And it's good to remember that not everybody went to Jerusalem every year. The whole nation of Israel did not go there. But those who had a vow to perform or had an offering to give or had a special reason to go usually went. And if you wanted to go kind of just for the festivity aspect, it was the happening place, you know, so people would go there. And so Jesus doesn't really seem to say anything about what he's going to do. But what he does is he waits in the backdrop, and when they leave, he leaves right behind them, but he doesn't tell them. And so they look for him among his brethren and don't find him, right? it's interesting what Christ tells his brother, and he tells him in verse 6, he says, my time's not yet come, but your time's always ready. In other words, you know, you've got to, you can go and do what you want, but I have special purposes that have to be accomplished. And this is one of those amazing statements, and you pay attention to Christ's words, there's timing involved. You know, I just had a conversation with a young man this week who questioned the idea of free will and predestination and all those, like whether or not that was something that was actually, you know, biblical. And he said, you know, we have free will to make choices. That has to account for something. So how can we say that God can predestine everything? And usually what's not understood about that concept is when God made us in his image, he did give us free will. We do have choices to make, and we're judged for those choices. That's why we can be judged for what we do that's good and evil. But if you say you have free will and you're made in the image of God, then what does God have? Free will. God's free will is much bigger and more expansive and able than our will, isn't it? So God can control every moment in time, everything he needs. Even Isaiah 46 says that he controls the birds of the air to make things happen. So if God needs a bird to slam into an airplane so an airplane can wreck and the airplane can do something down on earth, he can cause all that to happen and direct the flight of the bird to take the propeller out if he needs to. That's all it takes. And what's that mean? That means the bird's egg had to be hatched a certain time and the bird had to be of a certain age and a certain weight and strike at a certain place. And so God's pretty capable of free-willing whatever he wants. And so you see statements like this all throughout the life of Jesus, where he's specifying certain things have to happen at certain times and that that is his time. My time has not yet come. Those are really deep, deep statements that have a lot of meaning. And then he also teaches us a pretty great truth about himself. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it. In other words, I tell the world that it's wrong, that the world thereof, that the works thereof are evil. So Jesus makes two great statements there in 6 and 7. And one is that there is time that he controls and time that the Father controls in order to accomplish his will. And then there's enmity between Christ and the world, right? And that's an enemy state exists between Christ and the world. And so in that way, he kind of tells them this little parable, and then he just kind of lets it drift off into, well, I guess he's not coming up to the feast then, you know. We're not sure what he's talking about doing. So they leave, and then he follows up after them. And what we find then next is that these Jews, these leaders of Judah, the Pharisees, they are looking around the feast, and they want to find him, and then they're asking where he's at. And then in the midst of everyone wanting to see this miracle worker, this guy who can raise the dead and heal the blind and do all these amazing things that Jesus has been known to do now. And one of the most amazing things is tell the Pharisees off and they don't kill him because his time hasn't come. They start looking for him and there's these discussions that start being happened about Christ that says he's a good man. Some of them are going, well, he's a good man, you know, he's a good man. And others say, no, no, he's a deceiver. He's deceiving the people. And this is little murmurings that they got among themselves. And they're not talking openly, it says in 13, because the Jews don't want to hear it. They don't like hearing anything about Jesus. They don't want to hear the people talking about him. And so it says here about the midst of the feast, even though he was already there, doing whatever they did at feast time in Jerusalem. And he was already there. He kind of secretly was there. He didn't break the law. That's kind of the point being made here that's important, is that Christ kept all the days of the feast. He didn't say, well, you know, I can do whatever I want. I'm just going to show this New Testament example where you can kind of keep half the feast if you want to, or part of the feast. Instead, what it says, he kept the whole thing secretly, but then he started showing himself in the midst of the feast so that the people could see him. There's nothing special about this being the midst of the feast other than it would be like the fourth day of the festival. And what it tells us is that he went up into the midst of the temple and he starts teaching openly. And so he just openly teaching the people on the temple stairs. And that's when the Jews start marveling And their marvel is pretty interesting to notice here. What is it that they're marveling about? What are they marveling about?
He knows letters.
That he knows letters. He knows how to read and write. Right? He understands grammar. And so it's interesting in the Greek mindset and in the Hebrew mindset, but more in the Greek. In order to be an officer or to be a person in certain authority, you are called grammatos. That corresponds to the word grammar.
Like grammarcy.
Yeah, a scribe, able to write. Mm. So they're not just simply saying, this guy knows his ABCs. Right? And that would be kind of silly since we all sing Psalm 119. Jesus sang Psalm 119 too, and he sang it with the same Hebrew letters that we sing it to. So he knew his ABCs. That's not what they thought was interesting. What they thought was amazing was that he was grammatically able to explain the scriptures. He could actually speak the words of God and explain the words, the meaning of the words, and he could tell the meanings of the letters of the words and why God chose the words that he chose. And so these guys are marveling because we see all throughout the Bible that when they teach the people, they don't teach with authority. They don't teach. They teach in a question. And, you know, that is something you'll notice, especially among certain church groups and stuff. And it's sad. Nobody teaches with authority. They don't know what the Bible means or says. They can't say, thus saith the Lord, because they're unwilling to believe in more than half of the Bible. So they won't say, thus saith the Lord. And so when Christ speaks, he's fully confident he knows the meaning of it. And when he speaks with authority, and he can teach and explain and expound the scriptures and tell them what things mean. And that's what they're shocked at in verse 15. How knoweth this man letters when he's never learned? This guy has not gone to any of the great schools of the rabbis. He didn't sit at the feet of all the great rabbis. He didn't learn the Talmud like we did. How is he able to tell us the meaning of things and give us answers we don't understand? And so in 16, Jesus then gives them an answer, and his answer is pretty confounding to anybody who doesn't know who he is. And then afterthought, as Christians, we look back and go, no, oh yeah, we know exactly what he's saying, but they didn't think about not knowing who Christ was and thinking this guy should be your average fisherman. He should be your average son of a carpenter. He shouldn't be anything special. And he says this to you, my doctrine's not mine, but his that sent me. So now we got a question going on. Well, who in the world sent you? And what do you mean it's not your doctrine? Whose doctrine is it? Is this the doctrine of, you know, Gamaliel? Is this the doctrine of some other great rabbi that we haven't heard of yet? Whose doctrine is it? You know, that's the way they would take the word doctrine. The word doctrine is usually used in Christian circles to explain how we understand and believe systematically what we believe, or for some people, non-systematically, how they memorize doctrine to work. But in the ancient world, in the Latin thought among the Romans, someone's doctrine was a legal method. It was a legal way to do things. So your doctrine could be a legal doctrine. It did not necessarily mean it was religious. It is the system in which a certain law plays out in society, or the reason why certain things are done in a certain way in legal procedure. And so when it comes into religion, it has to, by necessity, bring with it legal ramifications. And so the doctrine that is being spoken of here is what? He's explaining the grammar to the people. He's explaining the word of God to the people. He's teaching them the meanings of it. And they're saying, this is his doctrine. You know, he's explaining it in a legal format, the goods and the bads, the whys and the why nots, you know, things like that. And so when we talk about it in the Christian thought, our doctrine should be directly out of the grammar of the Word of God, the letters of the Bible, right? That's where our doctrine should come out of. And that's what he's saying. This isn't mine, but this is the doctrine of him who sent me. And this is one of those places in verse 16 where we recognize Christ gives preeminence to God, the Father, to God in heaven, the Holy Spirit, and to even in his own self as being the Word of God made flesh before he was made flesh. These are statements in the Bible where Christ is saying things about one greater than him or one who sent him, someone greater. And those ones you have to recognize, just like we remember every month in the Athanasian Creed, that in his flesh he is subsistent to the Father. We admit that. You have to admit it. Christ in his flesh is not a worshipped being because he has flesh, and you can't worship anything according to the second commandment that has an image. So Christ reduced himself and took upon him the form of a servant, the Bible told us. And so in statements like this, we recognize that he's saying, this does not derive from my flesh as a man. This derives from him who sent me, my Godhead. You understand? That's very important because these are those scriptures where Unitarians will kind of string you up on and they'll say, well, see this, he's not claiming to be God here. Well, that's true, but you have to balance that with John 1, which is how the whole book of John started. So it's not like you can abandon the beginning in order for one statement in the middle of the book. So here's part of the doctrine he's going to start teaching us here from the letters that he's now turning over, and he's going to talk to the Pharisees and those listening as apostles in verse 17. He says, if any man will do his will, that's the one that sent me, that's who he's referring to. If anyone will do God's will, Yahweh's will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And I think that's a pretty profound statement. I'm going to read that just for a minute out of the ESV because it's a modern English translation that I think clears that up a little bit. I'll read 16 too. It says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will, is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. So let me read that one more time. If anyone's will, if any person's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. I think that that really clarifies what he's trying to say here, don't you think? He's saying, number one, if you want to do the things of God and do God's will, then you will identify with the things Jesus is saying, and you will know whether or not that Jesus is speaking what God tells him to say, that he's speaking by the authority of God, and that he's not just making things up as he goes along as a man. And so I think that's pretty important to pay attention to. It's important for us to want to do the will of God, because in wanting to do the will of God, we accept God's will as our authority. And it will help us see Scripture, what's said, even the words of Jesus. Verse 18 then says, he that speaks of himself, seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now Jesus is kind of speaking in a third person. Makes it a little bit harder to understand, but he's speaking of himself, and he says, he that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. And so, in other words, he's saying, the whole time I'm here on earth, I'm not here for my own glory, but I'm here to represent the glory of the one who sent me, right? It's the whole message, the whole gospel that needs glorified here. And so then he says, that's how you can tell if someone's being honest and true, and that there's no unrighteousness or imbalance is how you can read that. The man's not imbalanced, speaking of himself, as if he constantly gives authority to the one above him. He constantly is giving authority. And that's what Jesus did the whole time he was here. He always glorified the Father. He always glorified the Holy Spirit. He always glorified the glorification state of his own word, himself, the word of God, which is who he is. He always glorifies that, and he takes upon himself the form of a servant. That's really, really important to notice. And so verse 19 says he's going to give us an example of doctrine. So here's one of them squabbles that the Jews would have had among themselves about doctrine. It says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? So why do you go about to kill me? And the people answer, you have a devil. No one's trying to kill you. And so what is he trying to say? He says, everybody here knows that you guys can't keep the law perfectly, and yet the thing you're going to try to string me up with is something you know yourself that you can't explain. you can't tell me what the meaning of these things are, but yet you're going to kill me for knowing the meaning of them and saying I know, but you can't tell me that I'm wrong. And so he's then going to give an example in 22 of a way in which to think about the law of God. How do you think about the law of God? This is the doctrine that he's talking about. He says, Moses gave you circumcision. And then there's a little note there. Not because it's from Moses, it's from Abraham. We know that. It's from the fathers. And so he says, yet on the Sabbath day you'll circumcise a man. So here's the point. If the eighth day falls on a Sabbath day, you're still compelled because the eighth day of life of a baby falls on the Sabbath day. I have heard people try to say that they only circumcised on the eighth day of the month because that was the first Sabbath of the month. And that's nonsense because if the baby was born on the seventh day, you'd kill the baby by circumcising on the eighth. So someone doesn't think that one out, but there are people who have speculated that that might have been what was going on. I don't think that's the case. But what he's saying is that if the law of God requires circumcision from the time of the fathers and Abraham, and the Sabbath day occurs, and you've got to circumcise a child, which is work. You know, it's going to take some work to do. It's not going to be part of your regular activities of Sabbath day. It's going to be an out-of-the-ordinary situation. Then he says in 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you then angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? So obviously Jesus recognizes the contentions here going on. They want to kill him for breaking the Sabbath day. So it doesn't say that plainly, but if you read prior in John, it would have got to that. And so what's he trying to say? He's saying, well, if the law of God says, if God commands salvation to be done for a person's health, and that happens to happen on a Sabbath day, how are you going to say I'm the one that did something wrong by simply speaking the words to the person and they're healed? And so he's comparing it to the circumcision. He says, well, if God says circumcision has to be done on the eighth day, and it's a Sabbath day, and you're allowed to quote-unquote break the Sabbath in order to have circumcision take place, which is not truly breaking the Sabbath anyhow. It's keeping the Sabbath and resting in God. But anyhow, he's just giving the example that there are certain systems in which things work, and you aren't thinking straight. You're thinking unrighteously. And that's what he goes back saying. You're thinking unrighteously. And so he says, are you then angry at me because I have healed a person on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You know, lately I've talked a lot about critical thought when we have had different Bible studies and different messages, that judgment is critical thought. That's all he's asking them to do. Here's this unlearned son of a carpenter, fisherman, right, who's telling the learned Pharisees who studied at the most wise men's feet, who probably have a little bit of their hand in Aristotelian thought and all kinds of other Greek ideas, you know, things that make you sound smart and that they were all dabbling in back then. And here's Jesus coming along, a guy, a no-name guy that nobody really knows where he came from, why he should be so smart. And he's saying, you guys don't know how to critically think. You don't know how to think straight. If God says circumcision is so important that you can do it on the Sabbath, why would you even get upset with me for healing somebody on the Sabbath day when all I had to do is talk to them? And so what he's doing is he's pointing out their unrighteousness. That's what he said earlier whenever he said about their unrighteousness. He said, the same is true and no unrighteousness is in him. And so he's pointing out that there's something in your own glory that you're glorifying in. You're glorifying in yourself in some way that you're not getting glory and you're upset with me for people glorifying me for what I've done in my Father's name. And so I think all that's good stuff to remember. Go down to where Jesus cries out in verse 28. I think this is a highly important verse to notice that, you know, here's Christ teaching in the temple. And he says, ye both know me and ye know whence I am, and I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true and ye know not. Now, that's kind of a contradictory statement in some ways. It says, you know me, but you don't know me. Right? He says, you know me. You know where I've come. You know my mother and my father. You know that I haven't come of myself because of my miracles, the things that I do. And you know what I'm saying is true to you. And the person that I say sent me is true because of all the works. But then he says, you also don't really know who I am because you're still sitting there going, who is this? Who is this guy? But I know him and I am from him and he that sent me. So Jesus is very much saying that the miracles that he does, the things that he's doing, testifies of who he is. It's why the people are confounded and they can't do anything about it. They're just stuck with this thing. We don't want to believe in you because we don't like what you're saying. We're of the world. The world hates them. We don't want to like you. We hate you. We hate that you're telling us that we're sinners. We hate that you're telling us we can't think right. We hate all this stuff about you. But then there's a germ of truth in all of this, that what you do is so miraculous and the way that you speak is so true, we really just can't outright say that you're wrong. You can't do anything about it. And so Jesus goes on at the very last day in verse 37, after he gives the discourse of where I'm going, which of course he's speaking of where I go, you can't follow. He's talking about dying. He's talking about then the resurrection, ascension up to heaven. You can't go to heaven and things like that. But they immediately say, well, he must be talking about going far away into where the God has carried off Israel into the nations, where God has carried them off and Gentilized them. That must be what he's talking about. He must be talking about Deuteronomy 30. But he's not. And so at the very last day of the feast today, at that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cries saying, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What do you think that means? You can use the context and give your thoughts, but what do you guys think that means?
Spiritual water from Christ.
No, it's spiritual water for sure.
God's grace?
God's grace?
Yeah.
Well, I think that's a good answer.
I don't understand why it would be from his belly, but that's what he said, so I know it's true.
Unless he means that it's like a prophetic of whenever he gets stabbed in his
side.
Yeah, and the water comes from his, which wash the water and blood comes out and covers men's things. Not sure if maybe that.
Any other thoughts?
I think of Timothy. When Paul is writing Timothy, to continue in the scriptures, Timothy, because they're there for sound doctrine, for correction, exhortation, to edify, to equip us for every good work.
Right.
In season and out of season, because the day is coming that people will not endure sound doctrine and heap up many teachers to themselves, whatever tickles their ears. That's what I think of, the word of Yahweh. They're living waters, and we do know that they do not go out void, regardless.
Right.
It might seem like that sometimes, but it does not go out void.
Well, yep, so the scriptures, definitely the word of God is painted as, or told to us as, water, like Sister Sue is saying, it's a thirst quencher. And go to the scriptures. There's definitely something you can tie into there with that whole discourse on doctrine and everything. So there's some thoughts there.
I suppose whenever Christ gives you that grace and you have it, and from you it flows to other people.
Mm-hmm. Well, it takes a lot of looking around, and you can't really get a clear answer. There's quite a few different scriptures in the prophets and in the Proverbs and in the Psalms that could correspond to this, and it's kind of a hard one to pin down for sure to say this is the verse he's quoting, but it seems like Proverbs chapter 18 is the one. And I don't know, it was probably 4 or 5 years ago now, we did a study on the Holy Spirit, and we looked at this verse in that context. But Proverbs 18:4, and it's a translational thing, you know, you kind of have to look at it translationally. It's not exactly identical to the way Jesus quotes it here, but the words, a lot of words there, and there's also some other scripture that corresponds to it in Proverbs 10. Let me see here, 10:11 and 18:4. So I'll go to 10:11 first and 18:4, and then I'll look at Isaiah 12 a little bit too, and we'll just look at that and kind of wrapping this up and trying to understand what he says. It's interesting when you actually look at the similar language of Solomon in Proverbs to help understand some of this, especially if you go back to 10:8. The wise in heart will receive commandments, but the prating fool shall fall. You can start to see a corresponding theme. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his way shall be known. So you have that whole concept of, you know me, you know from where I come. There's a very interesting correspondence of some of this stuff. He that winketh with his eyes causes sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall. And then 11 definitely could be part of what he's quoting here. It says, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. And what do they want to do? What's he say? You want to kill me. So that's the mouth of a violent man. And then in 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. The mouth of a righteous man is as a well of life, is as the waters of life. That's what he says here. And so it would definitely help fit in, wouldn't it, to what was being said. If you looked at Proverbs 18:4, it says, and also you could go back and read the same exact lineup and see some very interesting connections in what is being talked about. It says, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters or living waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. A wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. The Septuagint reads like this. If I were to read it out of the Greek translation of the Septuagint, there's a striking difference. It says, the word in the heart of a man is a deep water, and a river and fountain of life springs forth. So I believe that in the Greek translation of the Proverb 18:4, that Proverbs 18:4 has language that matches the most, because it says, out of my belly shall flow forth rivers or fountains springing up of living water. And so that's what I'm reading it to you of. It's out of the Septuagint. Out of the Septuagint it says, a word in the heart of a man is a deep water, and a river and fountain of life springing forth.
What about the line?
Well, I can't. It's King James is translated in the Greek. I can give you a different translation if you want. Do you want me to do that?
I just wondered if they matched up.
It says here's the Apostles' Bible, which is a corresponding Septuagint translation. It says, "The one believing in me, as says the Scriptures, rivers from out of his belly shall flow water of living, or of living waters." And the Greek doesn't exactly carry with it the melody, so you know it doesn't sound the best. And then if I read Proverbs 18:4 out of that same translation, it says, water is deep, a word in the heart of a man, and a river jump up in a spring of life. And if I were to read that in the right order, it would say, a word in the heart of a man is deep water, jumping up and springing of life. So what I'm pointing out is not that you have to accept that that's the absolute answer to the question, like he's quoting Proverbs. I'm saying the wisdom that he's offering from the Spirit of God, which is that's if you read the context of what he's saying, the wisdom being offered to him from the Spirit of God, he uses the language of this wisdom proverb. He's saying that he has waters deep inside of him. If you want wisdom, come to me and drink. If you want knowledge, come to me and drink.
He obviously thinks that he's very well learned. So, I mean, Christ knows all the law. So he's going to use terms from the law in wherever he sees them fit. That's why I'm sure they say he knows his letters. Because they're like, this guy talks like he's been well studied.
Mm-hmm. And of Christ being the righteous, that's why I think that makes sense. So, yep. So if you notice the translation of that word, explanation of what's being said there in 39, it says, but this spake he of the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we know in Scripture that there was an extra measure of the Holy Spirit that was to be given after Christ's glorification. And that's not to say Psalm 51, which tells us the Holy Spirit was already active, and all throughout the Bible the Holy Spirit was falling upon people and doing things. But there was a believing on me aspect that was to take place after Christ was glorified. More would believe on him. In other words, that full revelation hadn't come yet. The Holy Spirit was not given in that way, and the people had not received of that Spirit. You know, that's kind of important. I'll read one more place that corresponds to what's being said here about the water flowing from him. And this is a hymn that we all kind of know a little bit, or at least should, having heard it some, but it's from Isaiah 12. And it says, actually, you know what? I'll read the whole. It's only six verses. In that day thou shalt say, Isaiah 12, in that day thou shalt say, O Yahweh, I will praise thee. Though thou was angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. That's, I will have faith. I will believe. For Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw waters out of the well of salvation. And in that day you shall say, praise Yahweh, or hallelujah, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, and make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto Yahweh, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And so, why do I say that's another thing that could match, is because it says, drawing out waters from the well of salvation, and then verse 6 says, the Holy One of Israel is in the midst of thee. And that's exactly where it says Christ is at this time. He's in the midst of them, and teaching in the midst of the people. So, I think all of that will definitely help explain John 7. So, you know, right afterwards, you have this big discussion among the Pharisees. Here's your wise men, your learned men, once again, debating everything that's being said, and they can't drink of that water because they don't believe, and they don't want to believe, and they don't do the will of God, and they don't want to do the will of God, and they're unrighteous. So they start, well, what about Christ? Is he really the right guy? Could this really be him? Because, well, this guy comes from Galilee, and he's got to be from the line of David. And then they start bickering about whether or not, and it's a good discussion. But if they would just ask him, he could probably explain to them, well, here's how it all works. Yes, I live in Galilee, but I am born of the line of David. You know, he could tell them, but they don't want to hear. They don't care. And so I find it's really important to notice that among all the bickering and the complaining and the things that the people will not believe, Nicodemus pipes up. We haven't heard from Nicodemus in a while. And Nicodemus pipes up, And it tells us that this is the one that came to him by night, same guy, and he was among them. And he comes up, he pipes up right after the high priest and the Pharisees are complaining that Christ hasn't been taken to them yet. And they're like, listen, nobody talks like him. This guy puts out rivers of living water when he speaks. We just don't know what to do about it. And immediately say, what, are you deceived by him also? And what do they say? They say, this is because the people don't know the law good enough. If you knew the law better, you wouldn't be so cursed. Well, there's truth in that. People that don't know the law are definitely accursed people. But the kind of the spin that's on this that should be remembered is that the cursed people are the people who know the law and use it unrighteously. These people know the law. They just don't want to believe the truth. You know? And so it's kind of like the flip side of it is that way. So Nicodemus in verse 50, he pipes up. And he's the one that Jesus told him, you know, you can't see the kingdom of heaven unless God teaches it to you. You know, you can't come into it unless you see it and all that kind of stuff, and teaches them about being born again. And he's pretty hard-headed too. You know, what do you mean? Do I got to go in my mother's womb a second time? I just don't get it. Same thing. You know, that's like Emma said, that's the whole explanation and argument of everything is like these guys just everything interpreted in the wrong way. And so he asks a really good point, and this kind of shows you the heart of Nicodemus being turned. You can tell where in the heart of Nicodemus is right here, because he actually goes to the law and he says, does God's law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he's done? So you guys want to kill this guy, but we haven't even proved he's done anything wrong. Who's really cursed? And so do they respond with critical thought? Do they respond with good judgment, righteous judgment? No, what do they say? They do the same thing people will do to you today if they don't like what you have to say. What? Are you one of them? Are you taking their side? Look in the Bible and see. Nobody lives in Galilee that's supposed to be a prophet. And then they all turn around and they leave the Feast of Tabernacles and they return back to their own house. And that ends the chapter. So, after going through it, is there any final thoughts that anybody would like to add from what we've learned today?
You know, actually, Nicodemus.
Why don't you speak up?
Nicodemus is actually parroting Christ. You know, Christ said in 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteously, righteous judgment. Well, Nicodemus says, does our law judge any man before it hear him? Mm. Or know what he does? So he's actually asking him. Have we righteously judged him? Like, yeah.
Right.
So that would be kind of, you can obviously see he's paying attention.
Yeah.
Brother Josh?
Yes, sir.
I had a couple things, and it kind of goes back. I was thinking when you were telling about how those in the audience were so baffled that our Yeshua was able to speak so eloquently and correctly and just like a well-educated man, they was confused. He didn't go to school. How'd he get that smart? But you could have also added that they were just really impressed with his what he verbally said, and you could have added that what they don't know is he can also read their thoughts.
Yeah.
As he's in conversation, he knows what they're thinking while he's talking to them. I don't think they ever came to that realization.
That would definitely give you an edge in conversation, wouldn't it?
I have one more thing. And back in verse 35, where it says, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks? I spoke to not a large number, but so many people, they just can't imagine the idea of anyone but the Jews being the chosen people. That they're really hung up on that, but because they say that the Israelites just almost like they disappeared, they bred themselves out of existence, or they just. But this word, the dispersion in verse 35, would be a be something that they should. They'd probably just read right over that and gloss over it like they're sanding a rough spot on drywall or something. Like, we won't pay it. We'll get that smoothed down. Don't have to worry about it again.
Yeah.
But that dispersion right there would be a good hint that maybe I need to look into this further.
Right.
Other places where it might say dispersion. And that,
which it's not.
That area that they were in, you said the Greeks, that area right there, according to historical references, is where so many of them came out of them and through the Caucasus Mountains. I just thought I would throw that in there.
Yep. No, there's actually quite a few diaspora comments all throughout the New Testament. It's once you start seeing them, it's pretty tough to not see them, actually. Especially in books.
When you talked about the water and like being the word, and that the Judeans did not want to drink that water, and that is something right there. It's like the water is anything other than what they believe. They just look upon it as if it's like tainted water that could either make them sick or kill them.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah,
I don't think anybody's predisposed to start thinking about things like that we have spent so much time studying.
Well, that's definitely true, and you know, it's kind of why it's good for Sabbath. You know, we have Sabbath school like this, I guess, devotionals over the Bible, because we can kind of more liberally discuss little parts of the statements there, and it's easy for us to. Forget how much you learn over the years, and not offer that just in a message once a week or something like that. You know, so it's good for those types of combings through the scripture, and then your comments and other people's comments to say, "Hey, look at that! Remember when I first learned this, and I studied this out, and it was this verse here that really caught my wheels turning." You know, and we oftentimes forget that not only people who are new to our way of worship and our way of belief in certain doctrine and stuff like that don't hear it, but the children also, you know, you can't genetically pass on your doctrine and your understanding of scripture. That's something that you have to talk about every day when you wake up and you lie down and, you know, go to bed at night. So I appreciate your pointing out of stuff like that. That's something I'm probably lacking in is putting emphasis on things that that's just a given. You start thinking that way. Well, we've gone our hour here for this, and so unless there's anything else we can bring here this morning, we're going to adjourn, and I would say, there's some folks to keep in prayer that we should keep in prayer, even some folks here just in our community that aren't necessarily part of our church. But Brian Lovett could still use some prayer. I guess he's still having a pretty rough time getting over this, and we hope that the Lord gives him some more time and he can do whatever it is he needs to do in his Christian life as he grows. So I'd like to keep him in prayer and continue with that. And also, Dave Gardner is still recovering from his stroke. I'd like to keep him in prayer. And I think we'll just put a general prayer out. I probably hear from people a couple times a week, whether I have conversation with them or not, people I know who are just struggling in the world that they're in with their beliefs and what they should do and how to get out of the situations they're in, whether that's debt or just living a lifestyle they don't understand, you know. So all that stuff's highly important, I think, for us to keep in prayer for people. Just kind of a general prayer for God's people that he lead them and guide them and give us the words to speak when we talk to them. Is there anything else we can add to prayer requests?
We always pray for our family and all of our loved ones, our children and grandchildren.
Okay.
We will lay comments. For all the brethren.
Yeah, something else I you're making me think of on other people's behalf, but there is a strong spirit right now in the world of what I'll just call Catholicism, and it seems to be falling like darkness over some people. They really get blinded by that spirit, and I think right now in the world it's coming back. So something that we should keep in prayer is that those who are tempted by the smells and the bells of the idol worship in those Baal temples would be delivered from the sensual nature of its calling. It's something I'd like to start remembering more regularly. It's a real.
And also with the upcoming, not Thanksgiving so much, but as the December 25th Christmas is. That is something that was so ingrained in us as children. It's almost like desiring to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt to help pray for each other, that we can just overcome those things and try to interact with like-minded believers of the correct doctrine.
Yes, an uplifting edification, just a suggestion, darling, to say. There's Psalms 91, 2, 3, and 4. And very, very uplifting.
Well, Roger, could I ask you to end in prayer, or would you
mind? Yes, I can do that, Josh. Father, it is good to have studied in the past and learned so much. And that when we come to a Bible study like this, to see how it comes together even more. Never read any book that when you read it once, you think, some books you read and you think you're done with it. But the Bible is one that when we study it, it seems to go deeper and deeper, like uncovering the layers of an onion and getting deeper and deeper into it. Praise you, Father, for all that you do for us, and to just remember us all. These are perilous times that we're living in right now. We hear all kinds of negativities about that could be realities about, like fuel shortages and things like that. They could impact our lives so much. Let us, Father, be able to pray for each other's strength through these trying and perilous times that we are, as so many of them say, that we're destined to go through with. Thank you, Father, for this day. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we will open up the conference call line and everything for anybody listening at 5 o'clock. We're going to be doing 5 o'clock, not 6 o'clock. It's just too late for lighting and stuff, so we've decided to move everything back to 5 rather than 6. So that's when we're going to have our main service today. So just thought I'd mention that as well.